We're continuing this morning with our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, doing kind of just a quick tour of this book. I'm not going to look in detail in all of the chapters, just a few sermons, kind of thinking a little bit about what Solomon has to teach us here in this book. One of the highlights of the book of Ecclesiastes is a beautiful poem on the subject of time found in chapter 3. Unfortunately, in my opinion, it was put to music in a song by a group called The Byrds back in the 60s, I guess it was. It actually made it to number one in 1965. Not one of my favorite songs. I remember when I was in Kodiak, I preached on this text, and the praise leader, the song leader, decided to include that song by The Byrds as part of our congregational singing. And I thought it would never end, but just one of those difficult moments in life. It's one of the reasons why I prefer to not give my sermon topics to praise teams. It's not anything against praise teams, but sometimes it's very difficult to guess what the minister is going to talk about. And I've had more times when the music set went in an entirely different direction than what I had intended. So I think it works out best when the praise team sort of does their own thing. And God allows them, or they allow God to work through them. And I found it actually tends to work better with usually what I have to preach. But I'd like to begin by reading. This is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. And I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, and nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. God has done it, and so the people fear before him. That which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, thank you for the time that you've given each one of us. We've been born into this world. We enjoy a brief season, an opportunity to grow and to learn, to live for you. Help us to make the most of the opportunities that you give us. Thank you for the gift of time. I pray that you would help us to use it wisely for your glory and for your honor. And I pray as we spend some time this morning examining this passage that you'd open up our hearts and our minds, that they might be receptive to what it is that you might have to teach us as individuals, as a congregation of believers for your glory. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Time is a fascinating subject. One of those things that most of us are familiar with, but it's difficult to explain exactly what it is. St. Augustine, the great theologian of the early church, expressed the idea that he had a good understanding of time until faced with explaining exactly what it was. Wikipedia said that time has been a major subject of religion and philosophy and science, but defining it in a non-controversial manner applicable to all fields of study, has consistently eluded the greatest scholars. You've probably all heard the expression before that time is money, and that's kind of an interesting expression, but I'd like to suggest that there is Some accuracy to that. If we understand that time is the currency with which we purchase our lives, every one of us are allotted a certain amount of time in this life, a certain measure of time between birth and death. Ecclesiastes says a time to be born and a time to die. We have this window of opportunity. And what we make of our lives is the result of how we spend that allotment of time that God has given to us. When Solomon talks over and over again in this book about how everything is meaningless and something that we can't understand, I believe that a lot of the problem for Solomon is how he used his time. Living a life that's meaningless is not something that's inevitable. It's a common result, though, of squandering the time that God has given to us. And so the goal is to discover the meaning and purpose of life by using our time in a way that would honor and glorify God. In our study today, I'd like to consider a couple of different ways of looking at time, identified by Solomon here in our text, that have practical implications for how we look at both life both as individuals and as a church family. He says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." The opening verse of this chapter refers to seasons and times, at least that's the way it's translated in our English text. These words translate two different Hebrew words, and it kind of brings to mind, this is one of the challenges that we face when we study the Bible. I think most of you are aware of the fact that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew. That's an ancient language. It is spoken by some today, but the language of the Hebrew of the Bible is a very old language, very ancient. None of us speak that language. I have studied it some in seminary. Hebrew was probably one of the most difficult parts of seminary, working through that subject. It's very tedious, and I can read little portions of Hebrew, but it's very difficult sometimes to understand the exact nuances of the words that are used. Scripture's not always easy to interpret. The Old Testament presents its challenges, and the words that are used here, we don't know exactly what Solomon had in mind when he used these words, and even if we did, finding exact English equivalents would be a challenge for us. But I think as we look at the overall passage, we get a little bit of a feel of what he's talking about. So even if we don't understand precisely the language that he's using, it seems that there are two basic perspectives related to time that he identifies here. First of all, there's just time in general. We sort of live on a timeline. We're born at a certain place and it ends on a certain place. That timeline existed before we came into the world. It will exist after each one of us departs from that world. And so there's that idea of time in general, of this succession of moments, minutes, hours, seasons, whatever it might be. But then there's also the particular periods of time, time that's appropriate to a particular activity, time when there's opportunities that we can take advantage of depending on how we act at a particular time. The Old Testament was one of the first translations that was made of the Old Testament was into the Greek language because there was a lot of the world at the time in the New Testament, but in the early years of the church, spoke Greek. And this Greek translation was called the Septuagint. And it had two words that it used to translate time in this book of Ecclesiastes. And I kind of like the Greek translation a little better because the two words that are used there, I think, get a little closer to the sort of nuance that Solomon is talking about. One of the words that the Septuagint used was the Greek word chronos. And that's actually a little understandable to us in English because we have a lot of our English words that come from that Greek word chronos, chronology, chronic, chronometer. We may not use these words a lot, except maybe as we get older, we talk about chronic pain a lot. But those are things related to time. chronology. It sees time quantitatively in terms of units or amounts, seconds, hours, days, and weeks. Time as chronology flows uniformly, each unit of measure the same as the one that preceded it and the one following. Our sense of time is always moving forward, and we are all sort of locked together in its flow. If you sit down and watch the second hand on your watch, maybe some of you do that sometimes during the sermon, wondering, when is this going to end? You kind of watch that hand go around, and that's time running out. It's just an even flow. You can't stop it. It just goes, and it's the same there for all of us. But there's another word that's used here in the Greek language, and it's an interesting word. It's the Greek word kairos. And I remember when I, in seminary, when I was studying Greek and, you know, trying to learn some of these words, it was such a neat word that I memorized the definition of it. And so the meaning of this Greek word kairos is a limited period of time marked by a suitableness of circumstances, okay? Maybe just a simple thing is it's just the right time, okay? So it's an opportunity. Opportunities exist within the boundaries of chronology. Time is flowing by, and in that stream of time that runs past each one of us and through each one of our lives, there are opportunities that come our way. And the real important thing in life is how we react to those opportunities, taking advantage of them and making the most of them. And that's something that the Apostle Paul talks about in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul talks about making the best use of our time. It's that Greek word kairos again. Redeeming the time in the NIV, making the most, I'm sorry, the King James has redeeming the time. NIV has making the most of every opportunity. I believe that both Solomon and Paul are pointing us in the same direction, and their primary focus is a spiritual one. In every circumstance of our lives, Solomon would have us to consider, how should I use this time to please and glorify God? We all have the chronology, but the question is, what do we do with it? How do we take those kairos moments, those limited periods of time that come our way, that have are sort of suitable to accomplish a particular result? How do we use those in a way that glorifies God? Paul says, be careful then. Solomon says, I perceive that there's nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as we live. How do we use our time to glorify God? That's Solomon's answer. Paul says, but be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. How do we understand what God's will is for how we should act in every one of those opportunities that comes our way? We redeem opportunities by discerning God's will and acting on God's will by faith. The poem that follows this opening verse looks at some examples of how this works. And I'm not going to look at all of them. Some of them are almost completely irrelevant to our modern setting. The point is not the particular things, the examples that Solomon gives, but the basic principles that are there. But just to get an idea of how it works, you can see in the second part of the first verse 2, it talks about there's a time to plant and a time to harvest. There are seasons, chronology. Time is the same all throughout the year, but you don't want to plant something. You don't want to start planting your garden in October or November because it's not going to do well. There probably are some things. I know somebody's going to come up, tell me afterwards that there are certain things that you plant in the fall, but there are appropriate seasons to plant, and then there are times for harvesting. There's a couple of verses in here that I particularly find useful, and I've applied to my own life. There's a time, to keep, and a time to cast away. That's a tough one, because I have to confess, I'm a pack rat. I like to hang on to things. My wife is the very opposite, so there's some tension sometimes there when it comes to things. But I'll replace a faucet in the kitchen, And she'll see me walking out the door with that faucet. And her question is, where are you going with that? And I say, well, I'm taking it out to put it in the shed. Well, why are you doing that? Well, because we might need it someday. And then there's this educational instruction that follows that, Peter, you took that faucet out because it didn't work, okay? And my response is, well, I might be able to fix it. Well, if you could fix it, you should have fixed it instead of buying a new faucet, okay? And then at that point, she'll usually say, give me that faucet. We'll throw it away. So we've had a lot of those little encounters down through the years. And I think she's winning. Every once in a while I have just a minor battle where I gain a little bit of success and squirrel something away for some time. But anyway, it's tough to throw things away, isn't it? That's tough for each one of us as individuals. It can be tough for churches too, letting go of stuff. The more space we have, we found that over the years, the more space you have, the easier it is to hang on to things that you don't need, and they clutter up our lives. And that can happen on a personal level, can happen on churches. We got a lot of space here. It's easy for things to accumulate. It's hard to let them go. There's another verse here in verse 7, the second part of verse 7. Another one, again, that I've applied to my life many times. There's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And that's another tough one. I've tried to learn over the years. I memorized a lot of verses from Ecclesiastes and Proverbs related to speech, because I do a lot of talking. And talking is dangerous activity. And so I try to learn these things. But there's a time to keep silence, a time to speak up. Most of the regrets that I have in life are related to things that I said when I should have kept my mouth shut, or times that I didn't say when I should have spoken up. Okay, those are the challenges that we face. Those are real practical things. And see, that's the thing. You have that chronology that kind of goes along, but it's not just what you say. Sometimes it's when you say it, what the circumstances are, and we look for the opportunities to say the right thing at the right time, and to just keep our mouths closed when that's the important thing to do. There are a couple of dangers here. One of the dangers is that we live sort of chronically. We just get caught in the routine of life, keeping schedules like a flowing stream. We follow well-worn, comfortable paths. I've in this preaching on this book of Ecclesiastes before, I've used the illustration of a rat running on a wheel. You know, you've probably ever seen one of those little mouse or a rat in a cage that's running on that wheel. And sometimes life is that, like that. I get up in the morning, I drive a school bus part-time, and I get up, you know, early in the morning, start my day, have my breakfast, go get in the bus, drive. I do three loops, taking three different sets of kids to school, and then later in the day I go back and take two loops backwards to get them home, and then I go home and have supper, and you know, then later you go to bed and you go to sleep, and then just over and over and over again, that routine. And it's very easy to get caught up in that routine of life, the chronology of what's going on, and we get so sort of busy and maybe even blinded by the monotony of it, that opportunities come our way and we miss those things. We miss the kairos moments that God brings our ways. And I've had those over the years, you know, and sometimes I've taken advantage of them and made the most of them. And I can remember particular times when I got so caught up in what I was doing that I missed an opportunity, an incredible opportunity to do something that would have ministered God's grace. These divine appointments that we have that take us out of our way and defy our schedules and threaten our comfortable routines. And all of this applies to us not only on an individual level, but also collectively in the life of a church community. And I'd like to take just a few moments here this morning to think about that in terms of application. We as a church have entered into a season of transition. A pastor has gone. You've got a temporary guy here, at least for now. And this is a time, a change. There are things that are, it's a season. And how we act at this time and this season, it's important that we make the most of this opportunity. What God has for us and what God has in store for us as a church is a matter of discerning His will at this time and making the most of the opportunities that He has provided for us. And I would suggest that it's not just for this church, I think it's for every church. Every church that I've been in my experience, this has been one of the great challenges, that we cling to the past. And we want to just see the past continue. We'd love to see it continue on the way it was before. And we don't like that idea of change. During the course of my ministry, I've pastored 6 different churches. And only one of those churches is what I would call thriving today. And it's kind of interesting. It's the Grace Bible Church in Holden. Served there for about 12 years. It almost destroyed me. It was probably one of the toughest churches that I ever experienced. But during that 12 years that we were there, somehow we managed as a church to break free entirely of the past. And there were situations that were unique to that church. Some of it involved a lot of conflicts that were painful and difficult to go through, as a pastor. But that church was able to embrace a future. And I hear every once in a while, I hear about things going on at that church, and they're almost always positive. They've embraced a future because somehow they managed to escape their past. And it's kind of an interesting church. If you went there today, my guess is if you talk to anybody from the Grace Bible Church in Holden, that there probably is not a one of them that knows hardly anything about the history of that church prior to 1990. Okay, we changed the name of the church. Almost everything changed. And it was out of that context of being able to break the chronic cycle that they were in that they were able to move ahead. We're in a different time with different opportunities that will require fresh perspectives. That's the nature of it. It's not the end of the world. There are challenges that we as a congregation face today. But facing those challenges is going to involve, to a large degree, looking for the opportunities that God has for us now, and those will require fresh perspectives. Jesus, confronting the obsession with traditions of his day, said, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." Sometimes there needs to be significant change that takes place. You can't take advantage of the present opportunities using the practices of the past. And one of the great examples, and I don't raise these things in order to cause any contention or anything of that nature. This is just part of the reality. One of the challenges that most traditional churches today face comes related to the subject of music and the songs that we sing. There are old traditions about the way things used to be, the old hymns of the faith that people have been around for a long time, love and enjoy. And then there's new music that comes along, and that's kind of a challenge because a younger generation, there are different things that appeal to them, different things that they enjoy. And that's a perennial problem. I think we forget that sometimes. I remember back when I was here at Columbia Street before, there was one day I must have been working on a sermon or something and got a little bored or whatever and decided I would just take a walk through the church. And I found there was, down in the basement, there was a shelf there with a whole pile of hymnals. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And I went over and looked, and I saw one the title on the jacket was The Modern Hymnal. And I thought, oh, sweet, this has got to be good, because this is an old book. And this is a modern, this has got the title, The Modern Hymnal. This is probably confession time, too. I actually swiped this hymnal. I took it with me when I left. You can have it back if you need it, but... But I think there were a few others there, but it was just such a sweet illustration, you know, because the interesting thing, and this is the blurb. This is back in 1920, okay? 1920, way back. Okay, The Modern Hymnal. This is back before most any of you, right? Before your parents, maybe even back there during the time of your grandparents. This is what it says in the foreword. Listen to this. The grand old hymnals of the other days have rendered a great service, and we are glad to pay them worthy tribute. The grand old hymns must be preserved, and the use of them should be encouraged. There are also many more recent hymns and gospel songs which are very serviceable and attractive, because they have been inspired by present-day experiences and have the blending and appealing strong music with forcefully simple gospel. And this is a modern hymnal. It is modern in its contents and meets the present-day need and demand for the standard old church hymn and the worthy newer songs of the gospels. So things change. This is a perennial concern. We face the fact that changes have to take place over time. And I'm not suggesting that as a church we should change everything. We don't want to throw out all of the old hymns. I love many of the old hymns. But I also love a lot of the modern contemporary stuff. I love the old instruments. I love the piano. Most of you remember from my time here before, I also love the drums and guitars. I played the drums for a while. I almost feel them calling to me. On many occasions, but I think there's room for change. This is a different opportunity that we are in today, in the year 2026. Okay, it's different than it was when many of us started here. The first time that my parents walked through the doors of this church with a little baby, things have changed a lot since then. And the chronic approach to ministry seeks to perpetuate the past. Kairos looks for an approach to ministry that is constantly attentive to opportunities. The second danger is being paralyzed by the fear of trying something new. That's always hard to do. What ministries are appropriate? We need to ask ourselves, what ministries are appropriate to this particular season we are in? What needs and opportunities are present among us, both within our church family and the community around us? What new approaches to ministry should we consider? What is the appropriate use of our time in this present setting? In relation to recent sermons that I've preached, there are some key elements that are tradition. These are things that never change. They just manifest themselves differently. We still look to make choices that minister God's grace. The church has been doing that for 2,000 years now. That's going to be part of what it means for us to minister as a church. But how do we minister God's grace in this particular setting that we are in today? How do our choices reflect all-consuming love for God? How do our choices reflect a focus on others? And this applies both to young and old. I encourage young people. It works both ways. It's not just that us old folks have got to learn to adjust to the present. Sometimes young people have to take a little consideration into the value of the past. How do we experience the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ that is willing to sacrifice all for His kingdom and glory? If we drop down to verse 9, we see that Solomon closes this section with some key observations. What gain has the worker from all his toil? His answer is, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Our concern is to recognize and engage ourselves in God's business, His opportunities, divine appointments, trusting that He will bring out the beauty in His time. God has also put eternity into our hearts. This is the source of our longing and fulfillment. There's a God-sized hole in our lives that longs to be fulfilled, and it looks beyond time into eternity. But we can't see the big picture. That's the difficult part many times for us, is we just see the little pieces of time at the particular points that we're at, the chronology. We can't see the big picture in the long run. And so we have to learn to trust and walk by faith, that as we make the most of the opportunities that God gives us, that God will accomplish His result and His purpose in the long run. That longing that we have can only be fulfilled through faith, because the work that God is doing is always beyond our comprehension. It is visible only through the eyes of faith. Paul says, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. The danger of the past, looking at the past and focusing on the past, is it distracts us from the beauty of what God seeks to accomplish in the future. And that future can only be accomplished as we allow ourselves and make it our primary focus to make the most of the opportunities that He brings our way. It is in our seeking to please God in the circumstances and opportunities of our lives that God accomplishes His eternal purpose for His glory and for our joy. What is left for us is to simply embrace the seasons of our lives with joy and confidence in God's eternal purpose. As Solomon says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, for this is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, and nothing can be added to it, nor can anything be taken from it. God has done it so that people will fear before Him. The faith journey begins and ends with Jesus Christ. The time to begin that journey is now, if you've never have. For those of us who have expressed faith in Christ, the time now is now to continue to walk in the opportunities that God gives us. Move with confidence to embrace God's purpose for our lives as we make the most of the opportunities that He gives us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for these ancient words written many years ago by Solomon. He learned some of these the hard way. He discovered some things in his life by experiencing its futility, wasted his time, the time that You had given, on things that did not provide satisfaction and joy, only to discover that joy and happiness, peace, a sense of meaning in life, these things only come not in the routines that we do, but in the way that we take advantage of and make the most of the opportunities that You bring our way. May this be our desire as individuals to evaluate our lives, to look at ways that we can be more faithful in responding to the opportunities that You give us, those divine appointments that come our way, and also especially for us as a congregation. I pray for us as a church, as we face the days ahead, help us to see what it is that You have put us in this place, here and now, to accomplish for Your glory. Help us to block out anything that distracts us from the past and the challenges that we face, to simply focus our attention on being faithful to You and trusting and relying on the grace and strength that You live, that we might accomplish Your purpose for Your glory in this place. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This time we'd like to celebrate communion. Did everybody have? Oh, you took my spare cup. I'm a sort of a belt and suspenders kind of person. I have, I got two cups of wine, the elements. I've got two Kindles up here just in case one of them fails for my sermon and that kind of stuff. But anyway, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that this communion service is our altar call. That's an old tradition, old Baptist tradition. Actually, it's a long-standing church tradition, closing a service with an altar call. And I hear a lot of people come up to me and they say, we need to get back to having an altar call. But I wonder sometimes whether we as Baptists even understand what the real tradition of having an altar call is all about. We have this communion tradition now where we have these little plastic cups with something, I guess they call it grape juice, in there. I don't think that there's anybody, of all the changes that have taken place, this is probably one that is universally not enjoyed. These little plastic cups with a stale wafer and some juice that tastes like it's been sitting around way too much, too long, longer than it should have been. And probably all of you would like to maybe throw this away and get back to something that we've done before that's a little richer and traditional. In recent tradition, I think most of us remember communion, we used to distribute the elements. It was quite a process. Somebody had to prepare all of the little cups with grape juice, and it's kind of a solemn tradition. Usually you had people in the church that were very faithful in that and a very special thing, and you had deacons or ushers that would come up and distribute the cups at one at a time, the bread first and then the cups. And that was a great tradition. Then there was an older tradition that probably hardly any of you are actually familiar with, unless you've attended maybe a different church that does it this way, is that one of the old traditions of the church is that people come forward to receive the elements, and they drink from a common cup. That was actually the original tradition of Christianity. Not everybody had their own cup. It was a cup that was shared by believers. I can remember and that's what's practiced in Catholic and Episcopal and some of the more formal churches today. But it might come as a surprise to you that was actually the early practice here at Columbia Street Baptist Church. If you went back into the early 1800s when this church was formed, their communion service would actually look a lot like a service in an Episcopal or a Catholic church, where people would come forward, everybody would come. It was an altar call to come and receive Christ. And they would come and drink from a common cup and have the peace of to receive the elements. I can remember as a little kid in celebrating communion, they would give it, because we had a church that was distributing, they'd give these little cups. And when the preacher would say, "Drink ye all of it," I thought it was an instruction that I had to get every drop out of that cup. Okay, and that was very stressful for me because it always seemed that there was a little bit of grape juice in there. And I wasn't successful. But it's not drink all of it, it's drink y'all of it. Okay, it was a common cup. They were to come up and share it together. It was a symbol of the unity that was there. It's an invitation to believers and unbelievers. But primarily, Christian, the altar call was not so much for people who needed to come to Christ to begin with, but for Christians to reaffirm that commitment to Jesus Christ. In a sense, that altar call is for every one of us, every time that we celebrate the Lord's table, to come and receive Jesus Christ, to acknowledge Him as our Savior, and to reaffirm our commitment to serve Him. We embrace or reaffirm the new covenant in the blood of Christ. We are bought with His blood. Every time we partake of these elements, we are reminded that Jesus Christ paid a supreme sacrifice. He bled and died. He was beaten and nailed to a cross for us. Okay? And not just that we could go to heaven someday that when we died, but that we should become His people in His kingdom here and now to serve Him. Not to have church the way we want it and the way that we like it, but in the way that honors Christ in order to advance His kingdom for His purpose and His glory. That is the altar call that Jesus Christ invites us to participate in this morning. And we're not all going to come forward this morning. I don't think the actual mechanics of it are as important as what actually takes place in our lives. And so I issue this invitation to every one of you who are gathered here this morning to join me in this altar call as we receive Jesus Christ and reaffirm our commitment to Him. And if you're here today and you've never made that commitment, then we invite you to do it. It's as simple, it doesn't take any elaborate preparation. It's nothing more than a simple surrender to allowing Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life. And if you do that for the first time today, I'd love to have you come up and talk to me afterwards and share that. But for us as Christians, this is for all of us, every time, over and over again, to remind us of the price that was paid in order to purchase us for the work that Jesus Christ has called us to do. On the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then if you have the cup, it said, and when He had given thanks, in the same way after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for that sacrifice that was made some 2,000 years ago on a hill there outside of Jerusalem, on a cross. Jesus Christ was crucified and paid a price. He purchased us, those of you us who are here today, His death, this broken body, this shed blood, purchased us, redeemed us, bought us for Himself that we might become His possession for His glory as His servants to advance His kingdom. And as we gathered here this morning to receive Jesus Christ, I pray that we might leave here with a renewed determination as individuals, as a church family, to make the most of the opportunities here and now today in this time to live for Your glory and Your honor. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.